You guys all know what a placebo effect is? The power of the brain to eliminate pain or disease merely by the belief that a treatment is occurring, not necessarily there is anything there. You give fake pills or to a patient, sugar pills to a patient or something like that. And by thinking the pills have a healing effect, the patient's pain or their disease is cured or alleviated or something. Did you know that there's an opposite of that? That the placebo has an evil twin called the nocebo. I know. Researchers have only recently become fascinated by it. The BBC made a whole documentary out of it, in which the following comments were made. It said, "We have long known that expectations of a malady can be as dangerous as a virus. In the same way that a voodoo shaman could harm their victims through the power of suggestion, priming someone to think they are ill can often produce the actual symptoms of a disease. Vomiting, dizziness, headaches, even death can be triggered through belief alone. It's called the nocebo effect. But it is now becoming clear just how easily those dangerous beliefs can spread through gossip and hearsay with potent effect. The power of belief and suggestion is remarkably powerful, possibly even deadly for some. So how important is it to take what we believe seriously? If belief in a false thing can kill or heal, what can belief in the real power of God do for us?" In the portion of Luke we're in today, we find God's solutions or answers to situations that seem to be impossible. We face impossible situations all throughout our lives. It may be health or financial problems, or a conflict with a person that seems unresolvable. Those are our impossible circumstances that give God the opportunity to show us that he can do the impossible anytime, any day, in any way he chooses. Impossible situations are like magnets for God's intervention in the life of believers. All throughout the Bible, we see God's answers to impossible events. In Genesis, the Lord delivered Joseph from prison overnight to the position of vice pharaoh of Egypt. In Exodus, the Lord freed the Hebrews from Egyptian slavery and parted the waters of the Red Sea when they were trapped by Pharaoh's army, enabling them to flee to safety. In Exodus, when the people were struggling with thirst, the Lord quenched their thirst with water that came from a rock. In Joshua, the walls of Jericho fell after God's people simply followed God's instructions and marched around the city for 7 days. In Joshua, again, the Lord caused the sun to stand still, so the Israelites could defeat the Amorites in battle. In Daniel, he protected 3 Hebrews who were thrown into the fiery furnace. And he protected Daniel when he was thrown into the den of lions by shutting their mouths. In the Gospels, we find Jesus feeding 5,000 hungry people with a little boy's lunch. All throughout the Bible, we find accounts like these of God providing solutions or answers to impossible events. Today we come across the record of 2 impossible pregnancies. One woman, Elizabeth, was old and beyond her years of childbearing. At least she thought so. Yet the Lord gave her a child that had been growing in her womb for 6 months. The other woman, Mary, was a virgin who would be given a child by God himself. Her baby would be the solution to the problems of mankind. Her baby would grow to be a man that would do the impossible. Last week we saw that the angel Gabriel had carried out his mission to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. John would be the forerunner to the Messiah, and Gabriel had delivered a message of joy and gladness about John's birth. And nevertheless, the reception that Zechariah gave him, even with his good news, had not been altogether favorable. Zechariah's reaction, in essence, had been, "Yeah, right. How can I be sure of this?" And now this same Gabriel is back 6 months later. He's given another commission. The mission Gabriel now must deliver is even more unbelievable. In comparison with the commission which Gabriel had carried out 6 months earlier, this new message might bring even colder skepticism. Just imagine what Mary's response would be if she were you or I. "Yeah, right. How can this be? This is out of the question. Impossible. Go away. Leave me alone. I have to plan a wedding." Today we move north from Jerusalem to Nazareth. 6 months after the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias, he appears to Mary. This is Luke 1:26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee, to the city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, the location of Nazareth makes it a hotbed of corruption. It was frequented by Roman soldiers, merchants, travelers who went back and forth between Jerusalem and Tyre. Drunkenness, immorality were common practices of these travelers. So the city had this reputation of depravity, not necessarily like Sodom and Gomorrah, but it was in an area traveled by less than desirable people. Its citizens had a lot of contact with Gentiles, what the Jews called dogs. If you were from Jerusalem or any other city in Judah, you would be suspicious of anyone who was from Nazareth. So you remember the passage from last week, you'll see a definite contrast between the announcement to Zechariah and the announcement made to Mary. This contrast sets the tone for the whole message today. The previous announcement about John came to a priest in the midst of a public worship service at a high holy place of Israel's capital. The announcement about Jesus comes privately to a humble woman in a little rural village. Luke contrasts the greatness of the setting of the announcement about John with the simplicity of the announcement about Jesus. The tone of Jesus' birth announcement matches the tone of his whole ministry during his first coming to earth. The great God of heaven sent the gift of salvation to humans in a serene, unadorned package of simplicity. In the world's eyes, Mary was not of much account. She didn't really mean anything. She was too young to know much of the world or to have accomplished anything. Most Bible scholars estimate that she was between 12 and 14 years of age. So a teenager, and as with all poor peasant girls, she was illiterate. Her knowledge of the scriptures would be limited to what she had heard at home or heard in the synagogue. From all indicators, her life would not be extraordinary. She would marry humbly, give birth to numerous poor children, never travel farther than a few miles from home, and one day she would die like thousands of others before her, a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. You cannot miss the inescapable fact that the greatest news ever proclaimed in Israel came to the humblest of people. As you study Gabriel's Annunciation to Mary, you have to accept the essential spiritual fact of the entire gospel. That is, the Lord comes to needy people, to those who realize that without him, they can't make it, to those who acknowledge their weakness and spiritual lack. The good news of Jesus is not for the proud and the self-sufficient. This gets you to Luke 1:27, continuing about Mary. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. In ancient Jewish marriages, the word engaged or betrothed, depending on your translation, has a different meaning than it does today. A Hebrew marriage involved two different stages: the kiddushim, betrothal, or engagement, and the huppah, a marriage ceremony. The marriage was almost always arranged by the families of the bride and the groom, often without a whole lot of discussion between the two players, the bride and the groom. A contract was made and was sealed by payment of the mohar, the dowry or bride price, which was paid by the groom or his family to the father of the bride. The marriage contract was considered binding as soon as it was made, and the man and the woman were considered legally married, even though the marriage ceremony and the consummation, what we consider consummation, didn't occur until as much as a year later. The betrothal period served as a time of probation and testing of the bride and groom's compatibility and the issues they might have. It was during this period of betrothal between Mary and Joseph that Gabriel delivers this message of the future birth of Jesus. What Mary was about to hear from the angel would have significant impact on her engagement. Mary is clearly said to be a virgin. There's no ambiguity about this idea here. There's no sexual relations prior Luke mentions it twice in the same verse here, so there would be no possibility to misunderstand. Luke would, of all people, be the most skeptical about the idea of such a birth. He must have had an understanding of the birth process as a doctor would, and yet he's the one who records in detail the angel's message to Mary that she, a virgin, was to be mysteriously impregnated by God's Holy Spirit, and that no earthly father was to be involved. Luke, in doing his research before writing his gospel, said that he interviewed the eyewitnesses. No doubt he spoke often with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and we can imagine him saying this at least after the first little bit. Can you imagine? Okay, Mary, let's go over this one more time. What really happened? Tell me what really happened. Many people who have been connected with the church all their life have never been able to intellectually accept the idea of the virgin birth. But if you think it's just impossible, then I would question your view of God. Because if you're questioning that, then you're limiting God. If you believe the first sentence in the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, this shouldn't be something you would have a problem with. J.B. Phillips wrote a book 30 years ago, and the title of it was Your God is Too Small. Christians believe in a God who is big enough to deal with our most pressing personal problems. He's big enough to deal with our most pressing national problems and the problems of the world. Our Creator and Redeemer is the God of the impossible. If belief in a false thing can kill or heal, in the placebos, the nocebos, what can belief in the real power of God do in our lives? Verse 28 and 30, and he came to her, Gabriel, and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." In spite of the angel's cordial entrance, that cordial as an angel could appear to somebody and not freak him out, Mary's still startled. There's this momentary, at least momentary, fright. But why? I mean, really? People aren't used to this by now? Well, Mary's still a sinner. She recognizes that, who has now unexpectedly come face to face with something different, with a sinless being. The fact that Mary was troubled at his saying shows at least a sense of her humility. Mary was surprised to hear such extravagant words said to her. Warren Wiersbe said this about it: "Mary's response reveals her humility and honesty before God. She certainly never expected to see an angel and receive special favors from heaven. There was nothing unique about her that such things would happen or should happen. If she'd been different from other Jewish girls, as some theologians claim she was, then she might have said, 'Well, it's about time. I've been expecting you.' No, all of this was just a surprise to her. Gabriel told her, first of all, that she was highly favored with God, and Mary was troubled by it. Probably because of her humility, she may have been thinking, why me? I'm too insignificant to find favor with God. But verse 29 says that she was greatly troubled. Luke used an intense word in the Greek language. I can't even pronounce it. And I have it broken down, like spelled out phonetically here, and I'm going to mess it up. Diataxithe. She was mulling over the question of what sort of greeting this might be. She heard that God was with her and that she was an object of his grace, and she was still scared to death. The literal sense is that she kept pondering the meaning of the greeting. Whatever Gabriel's surprising and glorious appearance was like, telling Mary not to be afraid, Mary was able to get past the shock at least, and then ponder deeply the meaning of his greeting. She's trying to understand this. This is kind of a remarkable picture. Young and inexperienced as she was, 12, 14 years of age, she wasn't flighty. She wasn't running, screaming. She wasn't shallow. This tells us at least she was reflective. The angel then explained why Mary was considered favored. This is Luke 31:33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Mary was hearing that she would be the mother of the long-awaited promised Messiah. The Jews had been waiting for the Messiah for nearly 2,000 years now. Gabriel's words were quoting 2 Samuel 7:8 through 16. This is a foundational Old Testament prophecy for the Jews, written 800 years before Jesus, that the Messiah would sit on David's throne. No doubt Mary had heard these very lines in the synagogue readings and knew that they were about the Messiah. She understood the gist of the angel's announcement. You are going to become pregnant. You are going to call your son's name Jesus, which means salvation. And he will sit on the throne of David forever. And he's going to be the Son of God. To the first century Jew, Son of God meant all the characteristics of God. In other words, she was being told he will be God himself. That had to be an earful. That had to be a pretty heavy announcement for this young, no matter how wise and beyond her years she might be, it had to be pretty heavy for this young girl to take in. But it says Mary thought about it, pondered it, and understood. Then she asked the logical question, how will this be since I am a virgin? Literally, she asked, how can this be since I have not known a man sexually? Mary was not disbelieving. This isn't Zechariah. How could this be? When he's asking, this isn't even possible. She's simply asking for understanding. It's biological. How are you going to do this? Such questioning is not really bad for anyone who believes. God, how is it possible? That's just curiosity, right? We ask God all the time, God, how are you going to handle the impossible circumstances I face in my life? How are you going to help me handle those things? But the key to do it is to ask it like Mary asks it. To ask it in that curious way. Verse 34, and Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? When Gabriel appeared to Zacharias, the old priest's question was rooted in unbelief. Mary's question was rooted in faith and total acceptance of the prophecy. Mary knew that it would happen. She just didn't know how. Her question is asked in wonder-filled faith. Zacharias asked with skepticism, wanting a sign before he would believe. Verse 35, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Gabriel provides this pretty straightforward answer. He declares that this would be a supernatural conception involving no man. It would be a work of the Most High God through the Holy Spirit. God originally created humanity out of nothing. And he would soon create out of nothing what Mary needed to conceive a child. The conclusion is pretty logical. Therefore, also the holy offspring will be called the Son of God, not of Joseph, but of God. The word that's translated overshadowed here gives us the understanding, a proper understanding, because it's used all over the Old Testament to describe God's presence. For example, in the temple at its dedication by Solomon, and leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, you have this cloud that descends on the temple. You have this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire that leads the Jews in the desert. And even at the Transfiguration, 9 chapters from now, you read about the cloud coming over and covering everything. That's God's presence, and it's the same idea of the overshadowing that Mary would experience. In Genesis, God's hovering presence overshadows the waters just before he created the heavens and the earth. This is probably most like the covering that Gabriel spoke of to Mary. The same kind of overshadowing that created the heavens and the earth will cause Mary to conceive a child. Does this mean that Gabriel has now made everything perfectly clear to Mary? Probably not. There's a whole lot of questions for a 14-year-old to still ask. Neither God nor Gabriel demands of Mary that she must understand everything. What's required of her only is this, that she believes and submits. Verse 36 and 37, and behold, your relative Elizabeth is in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. Well, Mary didn't ask for confirmation like Zechariah did, or through a miraculous sign or anything. The angel nonetheless provides something to build her confidence and sustain her hope through the difficult days to come. He seals this announcement or vindicates, validates what he's telling her with good news about Zacharias and Elizabeth and this miraculous pregnancy that they're experiencing. Gabriel, in informing Mary about Elizabeth's pregnancy, is hinting that she essentially go see her cousin, pay her a visit. And by doing this, she will see for herself that it is our out of the question or impossible circumstances that give God the opportunity to show us that he can do the impossible any time, any day that he chooses. If God could make a dead womb spring to life, he could certainly make a virgin's womb spring to life. What was the difference to a God who had himself conceived the whole wonderful process of conception and birth? The God who can create 100 billion galaxies? The God who can pack all of the details needed to create a lion or a lamb in the code of life? Can do whatever he wills. Mary, from the reading here, it seems Mary gives in at once. She presented her body to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God for this great work of bringing this son into this world. Verse 38, And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Mary responds without hesitation. She submits this, presenting herself as the Lord's servant. She believed the angel's words and agreed to bet. I don't think that's the right phrasing. It's not like God said, can we marry? He's not asking her permission. This is what I'm going to do through you, Mary. And she just accepts that. Even in this humanly impossible to understand circumstances with difficult social consequences, because a young unmarried girl who became pregnant risked disaster at this time in this culture. She risked losing Joseph, her family, and her reputation, and she would have to face the wagging tongues of all of her neighbors. Because where is the worst place to live for gossip? In a small town. It's the worst. And a story about being made pregnant by the Holy Spirit risked her being considered crazy as well. Still, Mary says, despite these risks, may everything you have said come true. And this is kind of a risk of faith. She knew that God was asking her to serve him. And Mary responds with submission and obedience. She identifies herself. The word she uses that's translated servant here is doulo, which is never used as in the Hebrew language. It's never used for a servant. It's used for a slave. In everyday speech, this word describes one of humble station who addresses a superior in recognition of their position. And is basically saying, I don't have a will. All I want to do is accomplish your will. God's handmaid, Mary, accepts openly what God asks of her. She unreservedly embraces the purpose of God without regard to its cost to her personally. Now, in view of the events recorded in Matthew 1, 18 and 19, none of that was easy. That's where we're talking about Joseph putting her away or leaving her quietly. But she had to know. She placed herself, body and soul, at the disposal of God for his purposes. Have you ever said, or can you now say, I am the Lord's servant? May it be to me as you have said. Is that something you can say in your life? Those are words that bring God's blessing on us. This is the way Jesus taught us to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Can you pray that way? "Father, let your will be done here, just as it is in heaven itself." Is your life submitted to God like Mary's was? And you can say, "May it come to me as you have said." But if you're saying it through angry, clenched teeth, "All right, God, do it, whatever," then it's probably not the right attitude. We want to have the attitude that Mary has here of accepting it and being okay with God's will. It's not funeral-like resignation, but it's saying it with joy and expectancy. "May it be to me as you have said." Is that something that we can say today? Can we say it tomorrow when things aren't? And maybe things are great in your life right now, and things are going good. And it's easy to say it then. Can you say it when it's tough? Can you help somebody else who's going through a tough time? Can you support them and help them to say it? That's really what it means to be the church, to be the church we've been called to be. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, we are truly grateful, Lord, for the opportunity to come and worship. And we're grateful for the happy circumstance of our own birth in a country where we can worship you in the way that we choose. We pray, Lord, that you won't allow us to take those things for granted. That we would make the best use of our freedoms and the blessings you have given us. That we don't treat you like a secret to be kept from other people, but treat you as a gift to be shared with everyone. That you would use us to share that gift and spread the hope that we have for the future with the people we come in contact with. That even having our lives changed, we can help to change the lives of others by sharing your good news. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.